Well, good afternoon to all of you. I hope you had a very good week. My week was very active, and it's great that it's the Sabbath and can spend that time with you as well as worship God. So it's always good to be here on the Sabbath. We are continuing in our series on the book of Romans, so if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last time we placed a lot of emphasis on verse 5, the obedience to faith among nations for His name, or for the sake of His name. And we will not get too far from that concept today. We're going to cover verses 8 through 15 of chapter 1. So let's go ahead and read that. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The word first means in place of order, in place of time. It means first of all, it means before all. You can find that in any Greek dictionary. And so first, before anything else, Paul would say, I've already told you who I am. I've already told you what my life's mission is. I exist to spread the gospel. I exist to take this faith and have it produce obedience. That's what faith does. And I exist for the glory and the sake of the name of God and Christ. So, he said that already, and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I'm thankful. I'm grateful to God for you Christians in Rome. The NASB says, because your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. Now, that's interesting. He thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their faith. He could have said, I thank you Christians in Rome for being faithful. He could have said that. That would have been true. But he didn't say it that way. He says, I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your faith. Why would he do that? Why thank God? Let's look at some reasons why one might thank God. Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, Romans 4, 25. It says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Romans 5, verses 5 through 6. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It's given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So he dies for the ungodly when we're totally weak. In fact, there's another passage that says we're dead. He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul isn't saying that what we do is unimportant. Please don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. But he is placing the primary emphasis where it belongs. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive. That means you were dead. That means I was dead. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's a description of me. That's a description of you. Just like everybody else, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing phrase, amazing words there. He does this to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:13, you don't have to turn there. It mentions forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 5:8 mentions that we were once in darkness. We were in darkness. It was dark, black, pitch black. And we were brought into the light. We were able to see. Notice 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. All on this section of I thank my God. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe. So you've got the God of this age against you, and you had him against you even now, and in the past, and he blinds us. There's darkness. And you have your own carnal nature as well. Those two things blind us to the light. They blind us. He says, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, Jesus Christ. C.S. Keener, in his IVP Bible background commentary, says, God spoke light into being at the first creation, Genesis 1, verse 3. He similarly could make the light of His glory shine in the hearts of those who saw greater glory than Moses had, the glory in Christ. In various Jewish traditions, the light in Genesis 1, 3 represented the light of God's law, of the righteous, or of God Himself. So this text in Corinthians is pointing back to Genesis, where God said, and you'll remember, He said, let there be light in the midst of darkness. There was an absence of light. And the Word said, let there be light. And Paul's point is, that's what he said to you, and you, and you. Let there be light. Let them see. Let their minds be open. Let there be light in darkness. And that's how you became a Christian. That's how I became a Christian. I was blind. I was obediently self-righteous. I was dead in my sins, and God said, let there be light. Very similar to what Jesus said to the dead man Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Let there be light. Let there be life. Let there be understanding. And I saw this calling as wonderful, as glorious, as invaluable, to be treasured above all things, worth everything, everything, and more. More important than anything else on this planet. Deliverance from my offenses, pouring out of His love in my heart, giving me His Holy Spirit, making me no longer His enemy, raising me from the dead, the deadness in my sins, giving me life, placing me in heavenly places to sit in Jesus Christ, and much, much more. So who am I going to thank? Me? Thank myself? Paul says, I thank God. I thank God. Luke 24, we had mentioned this last time, as Jesus Christ was speaking to those, and He's on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, in verse 25, He says, then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Should you not, or ought not the Christ to have been suffered or suffered these things and enter in His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them in all the scriptures, the thing concerning Himself. I'd have loved to have been there. And now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, He blessed and broke it, and He gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And notice this statement. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Who are you going to thank for that? Me? Yourself? Your family? The government? I thank God. I thank God. That is the second half of for the sake of the name. It's giving glory and honor to God. I thank God. I thank God for that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us that the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Now look at Acts 26. Acts 26, in verse 17, this is Paul detailing his defense before King Agrippa. And he's talking about his conversion and saying he heard a voice from the heavens, which was Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by what? By faith in me. I thank God for that. I thank God for that. To hear the gospel and to have one's eyes open is an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing. Please don't ever take that lightly. So he thanks God. And then he says, I thank God for your faith. For your faith. They apprehended this grace, which we talked about last time, by faith. And faith does what faith does. Real living faith. Faith produces. Faith acts. Faith obeys. It does. This internal conviction, this complete trust, this belief, faith in being sure of the things you hope, and it works itself out in obedience. And that's why James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. A mental profession of faith is good, but it's not enough. It's insufficient. To just have belief will kill one. It will destroy you. You must have faith that brings about obedience. The obedience of faith. Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now again, that's interesting because you can't see someone's faith, can you? I think it's Romans 10 that talks about if you believe in your heart. How can I see that? How can you see that? You can't see that. Only God can see that. But he says, your faith, you Roman Christians, is heard throughout the whole empire. Probably those within the church. How's that possible? Because their faith was working itself out in obedience. You can see someone's obedience. You can see that. That's demonstrable. That can be seen. This obedience, which springs from faith, is seen in the world. And that takes us right back to verse 5, doesn't it? Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God. You'll find that often in Paul, thanking God, always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it make a huge difference in our lives if we were more thankful? Don't you think it would make a huge difference if we were more thankful to God for everything? There's an interesting article from Purdue University. It's called A Fine Balance, The Magic Ratio to a Healthy Relationship by Dr. Shruti S. Polson. And this person writes, does it ever feel like your partner only criticizes you? Can you remember the last time your partner said something positive to you? When negative interactions outweigh the positive ones, it may be hard to recall the positive qualities in an intimate relationship or in your partner. Successful intimate relationships have a balance between positive and negative feelings and actions between partners. According to relationship researcher John Gottman, the magic ratio is, does anybody know? 5 to 1. 5 to 1. What does this mean? This means that for every one negative feeling or interaction between partners, there must be 5 positive feelings or interactions. Stable and happy couples share more positive feelings and actions than negative ones. Unhappy couples tend to have more negative feelings and actions than positive ones. Partners who criticize each other, provide constant negative feedback, aren't supportive of each other, don't demonstrate affection or appreciation, or behave uninterested in their partner, are in relationships that are out of balance. How do you increase the positives in your relationship? Here's some things you can do. And she outlines, or he outlines, show interest, show affection, show your care and concern, be appreciative, listen so you can understand, be accepting, lighten things up, aim for more positive interactions, and then details activities to help you achieve this magic ratio. Wouldn't it make a difference in our lives if we were more thankful? For every criticism, we said 5, thank you for this, or I thank God for your kindness. I thank God for your faith. I thank God for how you care for my children. I thank God that you work so hard with the gifts that God has given you. I thank God for that. I thank God for you being so kind and affectionate towards me. I thank God for you taking out the trash. I thank God. I thank God for you living and breathing and moving. I thank God for that. That would make a difference in your relationships. It would make a difference in the church. To be so thankful and grateful to God, it would make a huge difference. And there are ways to do that. I'll be somewhat practical here, but we can go through this book and look at the names. I won't read the last names, but I'll just start out. Dan and Sherry, Steve, Greg and Debbie, Jerry and Irma, Philip and Stephanie, Amber, Bruce and Donna, Chad and Tanya, Troy and Tammy, Cal, Larry and Paula, Randall and Elizabeth, Caleb, Ted and Kelly, Elliot, LaDonna, Robbie, Robert and Vicky, Robert and Reba, Tim and Kathy, Winston and Sammy, Becky, Brian, Jennifer, Stephanie and Veronica, Simon and Elizabeth, Pam, Brian and Patty, John and Rebecca, Mark and Glenda, Don and Lois, Jonathan and Sherry, Fred, Vinnie and Melissa, Patricia, Eric and Cammie, Ben and Heather, Carla, Jason, Rick, Tex, Luke and Shauna, Benjamin and Adrian, Mary, Weldon and Delia, LaVon, Craig and Loretta, Mark and Lori, Don and Elsie, Ellie, Jim and Debbie, Oliver and Clarissa, Randy and Tina, Chad, Richard and Louita, Marty, Jay and Jennifer, Lynn and Cassie, Jenny, Genevieve, Warren and Helen, Josh and Joni, Raphael and Sylvia, Lowell, Karen, Ralph and Lois, Cam and Angela, Stacy and Jamie and Mark and Max and Tara and Ernest and Caroline and Evelyn and Jennifer and Jared and Lexi and Alan and Crystal, DJ and Melody, Jesse and Mary, Laura and Nancy, Christopher and Victoria, Nathan and Jamie, Christy, Dawn, Donna, Neil and Bonnie, Pedro and Jeanette, Santana and Ellen, Dolores, James and Cassie, Trevor and Kathleen, Rachel, Debbie, Mike, Matthew, and Fernanda, Jim and Becky, LaVon, James, Jonathan, Johnny and Maria, Glenn and Tracy, Rona, Linda, Ian, Julia, Scott and Jean, Derek and Denise, Bill and Betty, Sam and Shannon, Abigail, Fred and Linnell, or Elsie, Cheryl, Wes and Anita, Chevy and Denise, Richard, Mike, or Mark and Barbara, David and John, Fred and Sue, Mike and Davina, Ray and Linda, Don and Amy, LaRue and Caroline, Mark and Darlene. Wouldn't it make a difference if we went through this book and started looking at each name and getting to know them more and saying, to the point where we could say, I thank God for Dan and Sherry. I thank God for Greg and Debbie. I thank God for them. We may not agree on everything, but man, they're strong in the faith. My, look how they take care of their children. Look how they take care of their aged spouse. I thank God for them. To use this as a list for your prayers, so that we get to really know one another and this church and this family, and we can thank God for the family we have. That would change the church. I'm telling you, it will change your marriage. It will change every single relationship you have. Now, I'm not talking about going overboard and every time somebody does something. Thank you. There is a point at which they've studied. It's 11 to 1. Once you get to where you're saying 11 praises or 11 thanks, it loses its meaning. So 5 to 1 is the ratio they've come up with. So it has to be specific. It has to be real. It can't just be something that's not real. It's something people do. And you can thank them for that. So, be thankful for what God has done in other people's lives. And one of the things I wrote down here is, you don't change someone's mind by telling them they're an idiot. You think about that. When was the last time someone changed your mind by saying you're an idiot? You're so stupid. Well, that really is winsome. And yeah, I think I agree with you. That's not going to win anybody over. That's not how relationships work. It's just not. Studies again show that when the ratio exceeds 11 to 1, the positive feedback ceases to mean anything. So the bottom line is, be generous, generous with sincere, well-deserved praise. That's the bottom line. Now, we can learn more about approaching people from Paul, however, in this text. I'm thankful to God for you. Now, you'll recall the composition that we talked about in an earlier message of the church in Rome, a bunch of house churches, maybe 5 up to maybe 8, probably younger people, 25, 30, more children, maybe 1 to 2 people in their 50s or 60s in the household church. and life was very tough. Very, very tough. Romans 15. Now, I myself am confident concerning you. And he's writing to Christians in Rome, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. That word admonish means to put to mind, to caution, to warn. It's primarily used when confronting error and you are teaching them the correct way. He says, I'm confident you're able to admonish one another. Well, one of the things I'd like to point out here is that some people think this is their gift, admonishment. I think that few people actually have this gift, or at least use it wisely. Few seem suited to the work of admonition. In fact, what Paul would say here is, if you are going to be an admonisher, what does he say? You brethren, you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. I think that's a prerequisite for admonishing others. You must be filled with all goodness and all knowledge. Scripturally about what's going on or the issues that are going on, filled with goodness and filled with all knowledge. And that's what gives the Christians in Rome the ability and the maturity to admonish one another. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So you notice what Paul has done here. He's complimented first. And later on in the text, he just said, I have spoken to you somewhat boldly in chapter 15. But first, he compliments. He praises. That's one of the great dynamics in human relationships. In verse 8, it's interesting that he compliments because in every letter that Paul writes, he compliments in the introduction, except one. Does anybody know what that letter is? Galatians. In Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So Paul's pattern is compliment, become bold. Compliment, become bold. That's a great pattern. And be filled with goodness and be filled with knowledge. And again, what a difference this would make in our marriages, in parenting, in friendships, in families, if we look to be thankful to God for others. If I look to my wife, for me, this is for me, and I thank her more often, I don't do that enough. I'm stingy with my thanks. And maybe that's the way I grew up. It is. No excuse. Thank you, honey. Thank you for being my wife. Thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for cooking my meals, washing my clothes. Thank you for doing the dishes. Thank you for driving the kids to and from school. Thank you. I thank God for you. It'll change everything. Now we transition, because we can't see faith in the mind, but there is something else that we can't see as well that Paul is going to allude to. You can't see this in Paul. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 9 of chapter 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, a devout Jew might spend several hours a day in prayer. And Paul prays, and only God knows what's in Paul's heart and mind. Only God knows Paul's prayers. And so he calls God as a witness, the only witness who knows that he's praying. He calls God as a witness to that which is invisible to others, that he serves with his spirit. That's probably an idiomatic expression, meaning with my whole heart. I serve God with my whole heart. There's no word here for preaching, as some texts inject. It isn't Paul's preaching that he's talking about. He's talking about that which can't be seen, and the text is actually explicit. He's talking about his prayers. He's talking about his prayers. Paul doesn't ask God to witness what others can readily see, his preaching. Rather, he's calling God as a witness of his praying and his motivation in the gospel of his Son, which takes us right back to verses 2 through 6. And with that, the full freight, prophetically and theologically, that travels with the phrase gospel of his Son that we talked about last time. The full freight. He says he prays. How does he pray? Without ceasing. He prays constantly, without ceasing. I'm always praying and mentioning you in my prayers, he tells the Christians in Rome. And the content of his prayers? Request. Request. I'm asking God by some means, some way, that I might finally make it to Rome to see you. I want to come to Rome. I need to be in Rome. I need to see you, Roman Christians. I need to be there. I want to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. Please don't think I don't want to come to Rome to see you. My credibility's at stake. Some are misunderstanding what I'm saying. I've got to make it to Rome. And he says, and he injects, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. That doesn't mess up his prayer, as some might think that he's lacking in faith. It's just the opposite. It's Paul knowing and understanding that he's not the sovereign of the universe, that he still falls under God. And so he says, I want to come to Rome. I need to be in Rome. I must be in Rome. I long and desire to be there with you by the will of God. Please, God, help me get to Rome. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verses 13 mentions this praying in the will of God, or for the will of God. James 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. That's so true. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, you should say, you must say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so Paul subjects his travel plans to God, and yet he relentlessly makes requests to go to Rome. That's the content of his prayer. Please, God, get me to Rome. I need to be there. I need to be there. And why does he want to go to Rome? Verse 11. For I long to see you. This is chapter 1. Again, Romans 1, verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So I want to go to Rome because I deeply and longingly and earnestly desire to see you. That word's very intense. I eagerly desire. It's very intense. And it can contain a hint of regret that Paul was unable to be there sooner. That's why I want to be there. Because of that. And because I want to impart or give some spiritual gift to you. And because I want you to be established. You should be asking, established in what? In what? Now, Acts 19, verse 29 records the first explicit desire that we have of Paul trying to make it to Rome, where he said, I must go to Rome. Perhaps this was in his mind after his conversion, as he was told he would go to kings and Gentiles in the house of Israel. Perhaps that is on his mind. He says, I must go to Rome. I must. Perhaps it's the close connection with his friends, Aquila and Priscilla. Or perhaps it's because word has gotten out that Paul was a fake apostle. And that word was getting to Rome. This apostle, he didn't seem to care about the Gentiles in Rome at all. He doesn't care about us in Rome, or he would have been here already. So Paul says, no, I long to see you, and I have for a long, long time. I want to give you a spiritual gift, to do you some spiritual good. It's not some manifestation of miracles, but I think it's talking more about Paul's gift of teaching and preaching. He wants to say something that's going to bring about faith and obedience. He wants to use his gifts for that purpose, to establish them. Mounce's Greek dictionary says of the word establish, to set fast, to set in a certain position or direction, to render mentally steadfast, to settle, to confirm, to stand immovable, to be mentally settled. And again, you recall the hard life of the Roman Empire, and you could see why the Apostle Paul might say, I want to establish you. I want to settle your minds. I want you to be confirmed in the faith and resolute in the faith. It's to make steadfast in mind, to confirm, to strengthen, to establish them in the gospel and confirm their hopes of this gospel. Same word is used in chapter 16, verse 25 of Romans. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him, there goes Paul again. Now to him, who is able to establish, same word, establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And what's interesting, if you take this first part of this sentence, Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and put a parenthesis, because what he's doing is explaining that. Put a parenthesis there all the way to where it says the commandment of the everlasting God, in parentheses. And you read that. It says, now to Him who is able to establish you in what? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, for obedience to the faith. That's what he's trying to do. That's what he's trying to establish them in. Obedience in faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we find ourselves back to a re-emphasis of this gospel, a re-emphasis of this Messiah, a re-emphasis of this Savior, a re-emphasis of this King, and bringing to fulfillment all the prophecies that were written beforehand to put Jew and Gentile together in grace, through faith, unto God, unto obedience. One spiritual family that springs from faith and that issues forth or produces unto obedience unto the name of God and Jesus Christ. Again, back at Romans 1 verse 5 again. Through Him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Romans 1 verse 11. Romans 1 verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now this flows into the very next verse, and I think that's what I'm doing today. I'm trying to read the Word of God so it establishes you. It builds your faith. And you honor God. Now, if I stopped right there, if I stopped and that's all I said and put a period, a hard marker there, that would sound fairly arrogant in one sense, presumptuous, high-minded. And it would also if Paul stopped there. Because you could read that as, here's this super-duper apostle, and he's always just bringing it on, just bringing it on, just bringing it on. He's got this incredible faith. He's got this, you know, these gifts of speaking and teaching and miracles. He can lay his hands and heal people. He's always just bringing this on. What faith this man has. And so, you're always receiving, receiving, receiving. And he's always giving and giving and giving. And all that anybody ever needs is an Apostle Paul in their congregation. But notice what Paul says. Notice what he says here. He says, and he backtracks in verse 12. That is, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Please don't misunderstand me, Paul says. I need you. I need you. I need you Christians in Rome. If you only knew the hardships of being an apostle. We talked about that last time in 2 Corinthians 11. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the nights, dark nights, and no place to put your head. The lack of food, the stripes, beatings and overbeating. And the scar tissue that would amount and amass upon the back. If you only knew the pressures I have as an apostle. I need you, Paul says. I need your prayers. I need your faith. This is mutual. This is reciprocal. I need you, Roman Christians. And you need me. You need me. And by extension, we need each other. We need each other. I'm not superior. I'm not better. I'm not greater. I need you. I hope that's clear. I need you. I need your faith. I need your goodness. I need your kindness. I need your smiles. I need your tears. And you need that from me. All of us need each other. You have gifts, and you need to use them. I have gifts, and I need to use them. There's a mutuality. There's a sharing. There's a mutual benefit. And that's why Jesus Christ says, it's a body. It's a body. It's not a solitary individual unit. It's a body with multiple working parts that contribute. That's how it works. So, I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I want to come to you. I want to strengthen your faith. And I don't want you to think that I don't care about you, as some might be thinking. Verse 13 is more explicit. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. So please don't misinterpret why I haven't come sooner. Brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now why? Why didn't Paul come sooner? You would think he would have been there. That was his goal. That was his objective. Why didn't you come sooner, Paul? Romans 15 tells us why. Romans 15. Verse 18. I dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. That is the fruit. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard, they shall understand. For this reason. You want a reason? Why? Why I wasn't there before? For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So Paul's saying, I want you to know, I've been planning for years to come to Rome. But there was work that had to be finalized in the eastern part of the empire. I've finished that. I've done there. I've left my base in Antioch, and I need to establish a new base. And I want to establish that base in Rome. I need your help to preach the gospel. And he's going to take it from Rome, and he says, then I want to go to Spain. Now, again, there's something to learn in how Paul writes. If he would have placed, I'm going to Spain, at the very first of his letter, you know how it could have been read, don't you? oh, you're just coming here and you want to use the resources we have in Rome so you can go to Spain. We're just a little hop and skip. You don't want to stay here in Rome. You want to go to Spain. So Paul's very, very wise in letting them read many, many chapters before he says, I really want to go to Spain too. Very wise in how he does that. He says, I was prevented, I was denied, I was hindered because the gospel needed to be preached in the East. But now that work was done, and he's looking for a harvest among the Gentiles. And again, we're right back to faith, which leads us right back to the obedience of faith. The fruit is the product of faith, which is the obedience of faith unto God for the sake of the name. Romans 6:17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, again, he gives honor and glory to God, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, from the heart, faith, which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't worry about the fruit of righteousness or unrighteousness. You didn't care about those things. What fruit did you have in those things in which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, which is sanctification. It's a way of life, and the end, everlasting life. The fruit of righteousness and the fruit of holiness are just two ways of saying the same thing as in Romans 1, verse 5. The same thing. Obedience to the faith. The fruit which springs from faith is obedience. Okay, Sam. I think we get it. I think we understand it. Why do you keep pressing this? Why do you keep pressing grace and faith and apprehending that grace by faith which works itself out in obedience? Why do you keep pressing it over and over and over again? I'll tell you why. Romans 3, verse 7. Romans 3, verse 7. And I think this is the reason why Paul pressed it over and over and over again. Romans 3. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And listen to this. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported. Someone's saying this about Paul. He says it's slander. Someone's saying this. And then Paul says, and some affirm that we say this. So you could see in Rome that he's either heading off what's coming, or there are already some in Rome that are saying, he's saying you're saved by grace through faith, and he doesn't say you have to be obedient. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. If you don't understand that, he says, you don't understand faith. Faith works obedience. So he tries to cut this off and say, that's a slanderous lie. It's untrue. And some are affirming that we say this. That's why I keep pressing it. Paul is front-loading the introduction of this epistle, this book, to press over and over again that we understand this grace, which is apprehended by faith, which works out in obedience. Now, what motivates Paul? Why does he feel the need to spread this gospel? So grace is received by faith and produces obedience. Verse 14 of chapter 1. 14, verse 14 of chapter 1. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. Now, I think that's strange. Why didn't he say, I'm a debtor to God? I mean, God gives life, God gives breath, God gives everything we have. And yet Paul says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and the unwise. I owe God, right? Right? Well, let's jot this down. Romans 11:35 says, who is first given to God that he shall be repaid? You can't repay God. There's nothing you can do to repay God for the grace that he's given to you. If I gave someone $5, Matthew, come here. Here's $5, Matthew. That's for you. If I give Matthew $5 and I say, Matthew, it's a gift. Okay? It's a gift. You don't owe me. There's nothing you can do that earns that for you. Do you understand that? Now, do you think you deserve that? No. See, he understands that. Even a child, a young man can understand that. It's a gift. You don't owe me. You can't repay it back. It's a gift. It's yours. If you try to pay me back, it's not a gift. It's a transaction. But this is a gift. And God says, my grace is given to you. And it's apprehended by faith. That's how you take hold of it. Now, you can abuse the gift. You can throw the gift away. You can do multiple things to that gift. But God says, I give it to you. Right? He gives us the gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. And you can get into debt in two ways. By stealing or by borrowing. By stealing or by borrowing. Matthew 6 verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I owe God. I owe God. But I don't owe Him for His grace. I owe God because I've stolen His glory. I've stolen His honor. I've stolen that which rightfully belongs to Him. You can't steal a gift. It's given. In that same chapter, in Matthew 6, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We prefer other things to God. And then the model prayer in Matthew 6 ends, for or because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Paul's vertical indebtedness to God causes him to be indebted horizontally to other people. I receive grace from God. I can't repay Him. So what do? Paul says, I've been gifted with this grace and I've got to share this gospel. I've got to give this grace as much as I can, as much as in me, to other people, to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. I'm in debt to other people. Now Romans 14, if you want to know what debt you have, in Romans 14 it says, owe no man anything but the debt of love. That's what I owe you. And that's what you owe me. Because of what God has done for me, I owe you grace. I owe you kindness. I owe you mercy. I owe you. I'm indebted to you. And I'm indebted to every single person in this world. Greeks and barbarians. Those cultured and not cultured. those wise and foolish, those who look funny, those who smell funny, those who are weird, just like me, those whose name ends with sweat, just like me. What an ending for a name. And you're no more weird than I am. I owe you and you owe me. We owe everybody. And to walk out of this room or to look at someone in this room with a scanty look or a cold shoulder or not to extend your hand at someone at the door and say hello is to not understand grace. If you do that, you do not understand the grace that God has given to you. Because you, just like me, I was undeserving. I don't qualify for God's grace. I did nothing to deserve it. Someone might shout, well, what about Acts 5 that says God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him? Of course He does. Of course He does. But faith precedes that. You trust God, so you obey. You do not obey what you don't trust. You do not do what you do not honor. You have faith in God, and so you obey. So of course He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, because they have faith in Him. I did not earn it. I did not qualify for God's grace. That's the very definition of grace. Grace is a gift. You can't qualify for the gift. There are conditions for receiving the gift. Oh, yes, there are. And we'll talk about those in due course. But you cannot qualify for the gift. And to look at another person and say, well, they do not qualify. They do not qualify is to disqualify yourself. Because that would be saying, I'm worthy of God's grace, and she or he is not. And again, no one qualifies for this. No one. No one qualifies. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. So tell me, what does one know of grace if they treat others like barbarians? You'll never taste grace that way. You'll never taste it. Romans 11, 5 and 6 gives us a working definition of grace. 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it can't be works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. It's the very definition of grace. It can't be earned. It can't be worked for. But if it is of works, it's not grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's saying it's work is work and grace is grace. They can't be both. It's a gift. It's a gift. Grace is a gift apprehended by faith, which works itself out through Jesus Christ in obedience. And no one deserves grace. No one. So we owe each other love, as Romans 13 says, the debt of love. And it says, love does no harm to a neighbor. You say, I can't find a commandment for that. Doesn't matter. Love does no harm. Love does no harm. Will this harm them? What I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, will it harm that person? Then it isn't love. It's something else. It may be personal ambition. It may be personal motivation. It may be selfishness, self-seeking. It may be something else, but it's not love. It's everything but. And then Romans 1 and verse 15 says, as it ends, Romans 1 verse 15, "So as much as in me is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I have a willing mind to come to you Christians in Rome. And oh God, please, by your will, I long to be in Rome. I've planned for this years and years. I have a great desire to be in Rome. Please, by your will, get me to Rome. I owe them the gospel. I'm ready to preach and proclaim this good news to the converted." He's talking to believers and to unbelievers. So, right off the bat, that tells me I need to hear the gospel. Converted and unconverted need to hear the gospel. Paul isn't simply after a profession of faith. He's after the obedience of faith among all nations for the sake of the name. So what are some of the lessons? Christ is telling us to be thankful to God for others. Verse 8. He's telling us to pray and make requests to God by His will. Verses 9 and 10. He's telling us to benefit others with our gifts. Verse 11. He's telling us we are debtors all, and therefore love one another. And He is also telling us be ready to act when God opens the door. Remember, Paul arrived in chains. His request to go to Rome was granted by God, but probably unlike Paul would have imagined. And he was able to preach and teach Roman guards, governors, kings, Caesar. And there's a place in Philippians where it says, he sends greetings of Caesar's household. That would have never happened unless he was in chains. That was the will of God for Paul. So the will of God for you may be quite awkward in how you might think. It might happen in a very, very strange way. But let's finish by reading Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And verse 7, we end with this. To all who are in Rome, to all who are in Dallas, Fort Worth, Sherman, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, that's you. Called to be saints, that's you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.